In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there are two prayers, one in chapter 1 and one in chapter 3. And tonight I want to look with you at the prayer in chapter 3. So shall we read from chapter 3, verse 14, to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The late Dr. Scroggie once gave a series of addresses on the prison prayers of Paul, and he expressed the view that the prayer that we have read is the greatest of all. And he quoted another writer to the effect that what the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 is to the Gospels, this prayer is to Paul's letters. I've noticed too that that great preacher Alexander McLaren, in his expositions of Holy Scripture, has no fewer than 7 sermons on this prayer. Such was his estimate of its importance and its depth. And again, in the life of Charles Simeon, that well-known evangelical preacher of Cambridge of days gone by, in the last chapter of that biography, it says that during his last illness, he was occupied in perfecting a scheme for 4 sermons upon his favorite passage, the wonderful words which close the 3rd chapter to the Ephesians. He dictated a brief suggestive outline of exposition, correcting and improving as he went. He said, "I should think a life well spent out of heaven to write upon that passage in a manner worthy of it." Now I'm quite certain that tonight I'm not able to speak on this passage in a manner worthy of it. But I am sure also of this, that if the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts, we shall all receive a blessing. Now it is very simple to analyze the verses that I've read to you. First of all, you have an introduction, and then you have 5 petitions, and then you have a conclusion. Well now, first of all, the introduction, which commences at verse 14. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, for this cause." And immediately we ask, for what cause? Well, we go back to verse 1 of the chapter and we find the words again, "for this cause." Paul says, "for this cause." And then from verse 2 to verse 13, there is a parenthesis in which Paul deals with the great mystery of the body of Christ. And then again at verse 14, he takes up the thread again, and he says, "for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father." And so verse 14 takes us back to verse 1, "for this cause." And verse 1 takes us back to the previous chapters. For example, we could glance at the concluding verses of chapter 2. Verse 19, "Therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, because we belong to the household of God, because we're in this great eternal building, the wonderful church of God. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. Or we could go back further in the chapter. We could go back to verses 5 and 6 in chapter 2, where it says that he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And for this cause, says Paul, I bow my knees unto the Father, because of that wonderful position that I have in Christ. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. Or we could go further back still to chapter 1 and verse 3, which tells us that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. You see, he wants us to possess these wonderful blessings not only in Christ. He wanted the saints to possess them in Ephesus. He wants us to possess them in Sydney. He wants us to have them not only in heavenly places. He wants us also to have them in earthly places. And so he says, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father. I bow my knees. And that is one of the chief means by which these blessings will be real to us. If we don't spend time in prayer, these blessings will only be theoretical. It's as we bow the knees to the Father and spend time in prayer that they become real to us. I remember once reading about an associate of John Wesley. He used to lecture to the students for an hour, and then he would immediately pray with them for an hour. He believed that that was the way whereby the lecture that he had given them would become real in their lives and their experience. And I suggest that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He's been telling them of the wonderful wealth they have, the wonderful blessings they have, the wonderful truth that is theirs. But he says, I bow my knees unto the Father that these things may be real in your lives and experience. And notice he says, I bow my knees unto the Father. He doesn't pray simply to God, the ruler of the universe. He bows his knees, he prays unto the Father, the one whom the Lord Jesus Christ revealed, the one who's like Jesus, the one concerning whom our Lord said that he's so interested in this creation that not a sparrow falls to the ground without your Father, the one by whom the very hairs of our head are numbered, the one who has this intense interest in us. He says, I bow my knees unto the Father. And then he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, whether we translate it as the Authorized Version, the whole family, or every family, as some other translators, it doesn't make much difference to the main idea. In the Greek language, the word family is derived from the word father. There are just two or three letters difference between father and family. And so the family is derived from the father. The family has a claim upon the father. The father has an interest in every member of the family. They belong together. We could think of Mr. Smith, perhaps. Well, his wife is called Mrs. Smith, and his children also are called Smith. They're all called after the father. They all belong to that one family. They have a claim upon the Father, and he has an interest in them. And so Paul says, I'm praying to the Father who's intensely interested in every member of his family. And then we come to these five petitions that I've mentioned. The first petition is in verse 16. And Paul says that he would grant you. That he would grant you. You see, it's not a promise to be claimed. It's a privilege to be coveted. It all comes from his grace that he would grant you. When Handley Mole, that saintly man, was appointed a bishop of Durham, he wrote to the people of Durham and to the clergy, and he said these words, "Ask for me especially, I beseech you, a real effusion in me of that grace of the Spirit whereby Christ dwells in the heart by faith." He was referring to verse 17 of our passage. "And strength and wisdom, not my own, for my pastorate and for the preaching of Christ Jesus the Lord, and a will wholly given over for labor and service at our Master's feet, that he would grant you." Oh, we should all pray that, shouldn't we? And mind you, Paul is not here praying for himself. He's praying for others. Oh, we should pray this for others, shouldn't we? We should pray this for the evangelists. We should pray this for the elders. We should pray this for the teachers. Oh, yes, we perhaps may be quick to point out their deficiencies, but I wonder how often we've bowed the knee to the Father that God would grant them the blessing and the power and the wisdom and the grace that they need. And so Paul bows the knee to the Father that he would grant you. Then he says, according to the riches of his glory. According to the riches of his glory. If you had a father who was a millionaire and in your time of need he just gave you a few dollars, you wouldn't be very happy with him, would you? But that's not how our Father acts. It's according to the riches of his glory. There are three similar expressions in the New Testament. You read of the riches of his goodness, you read of the riches of his grace, and you read of the riches of his glory. Sidlow Baxter, commenting on these three, called the first one the copper coinage. The riches of his goodness, the copper coinage. He gives that to all mankind, to the good and the evil alike. He sends the rain, the riches of his glory, to all, the copper coinage. The second one, the riches of his grace, he referred to as the silver coinage. That's what he bestows upon those who believe. The sinner comes to him, and now he gets not only the copper coinage, he gets the silver coinage, he gets the riches of his grace. But then you have the third one, the riches of his glory, which he referred to as the golden coinage. That's the wealth, the great wealth that's available for the saints. And so Paul prays that we might have this, the riches of his glory, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. What does the little hymn say? We're coming to a king. Large petitions let us bring. For his love and grace are such, we can never ask too much. And then he goes on to say, to be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. To be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. I think sometimes we tend to associate the blessing of God with the outer man. We think that if we have the blessing of God, we'll have a spring in our step and we'll be dynamic personalities and we'll be impressive speakers. But you can have all those things without the Spirit of God at all. But Paul says in the inner man rather than the outer man. And Paul himself doesn't seem to have been tremendously impressive outwardly. You remember the Corinthians said his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible, they said. And in the second chapter of the first letter, you remember he says he was with them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But in the following verse he tells how the message went forth in spiritual power. It was inward, the inward man that was strengthened and made powerful. And in the second letter, chapter 12, you remember how he was gloried in his infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon him. And so it's the inner man that is chiefly blessed. Now I'm not forgetting that the inner man affects the outer man. And the outer man, we may show the blessing from the inner to the outer. But it's the inner that is chiefly emphasized, and it's in the inner man that the blessing begins. Now we come to petition number 2, which is found in the first part of verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now I believe that this is the means by which the first petition is realized. It's the means by which we get that inward strengthening. It's as Christ dwells in the heart by faith that we know something of that inward strengthening. Now, I believe that it is taught clearly in the New Testament that Christ is in the heart of all believers. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" And so that is the clear teaching of the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is in every believer. But plainly this petition refers to something beyond that, because Paul is speaking to saints, he's speaking to Christians, and yet he prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith. And so it must go beyond the mere presence of Christ in the heart. The 20th century version translates it, that Christ may make his home within your hearts. That Christ may make his home within your hearts. I wonder if Christ is very much at home within your heart. I wonder if Christ is very much at home within my heart. I was thinking of three homes that you read of in the New Testament. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, at least in the Revised Standard Version, it says, "He came to his own home, and his own people received him not." The people of Israel ought to have been a home to the Son of God. They were God's chosen people. It should have been a home to the Son of God, but it wasn't a home to him. We know that they rejected him. It was anything but a home to him. Well, again, think of the home at Nazareth. Think of the home at Nazareth, where he was brought up. Now, it's commonly believed that Joseph died when he was young. But there was Mary. I'm sure that there was much in Mary that the Lord Jesus was able to delight in. But even Mary at times didn't understand him. Even she at times was not in harmony with him, as you learn in Luke 2 and John 2. And what about his brothers? We're told that his brothers didn't believe in him. Oh, I think that home at Nazareth was not a true home, was not a true home to the Lord Jesus. Ah, but you read of another home. You read of the home at Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And ah, the Lord Jesus loved to go to that home. And it says that he loved Joseph and Mary, or rather, he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Oh, you say he loved everybody. Of course he loved everybody. Ah, but there was something special about them. There's a love of compassion. He loved everybody with a love of compassion, but there's also a love of complacency. That he's taking pleasure. He was able to take pleasure in them and take pleasure in that home. And I suggest that the meaning of this verse, that Christ may make his home within your heart, just means this, that our heart might be like that home in Bethany to the Lord Jesus. Of course, even the home at Bethany was not perfect. In Luke chapter 10, you read of a little ripple upon the surface of the waters. And our hearts will never be quite perfect. I've never been tempted by experience or by Scripture to believe that we'll ever be quite perfect down here. But I do believe this, that our hearts could be vastly more congenial, congenial to the Lord Jesus than ever we've imagined, if only we were wholly surrendered to him. And so Paul prays that Christ may make his home within your hearts. Well, now, how will this come about, at least on our part? We know that he's anxious to do it, but what is our part? Well, Paul adds, by faith. You see, faith is the channel. Faith is the channel by which we receive God's blessing. All his blessings come to us by grace, but faith is the channel by which they come to us. You remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 7? "He that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Faith, by faith. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 3 and 5? He said that the Spirit is supplied to us. For the word really means it's abundantly supplied. He gives us an abundant supply of the divine spirit by the healing of faith. That Christ may make his home within your heart by faith. Well, now, what is faith? Well, quite simply, faith is believing. Faith is believing. And when we speak about believing, there is what we believe and whom we believe. Or what we believe and whom we believe. Now, sometimes I think we talk as if what we believe is not very important. I remember once reading a poem, and each stanza commenced something like this. Not what, but whom. Not what, but whom. And the writer played down the what, as if the what wasn't very important at all. The only thing that was important was the whom. I don't believe that that is true. I believe that what we believe is very, very important. If I believed that there was a bomb under this pulpit here, I wouldn't stay here very long. You see, what we believe is tremendously important. One of the most important things, if not the most important thing in your life, is what you believe. And what you believe will mold your character. Of course, what we say we believe is not very important. What we say we believe may not be very important at all. But what we really believe is tremendously important. And if we really believe that the Lord Jesus, the Holy One, the Loving One, the All-Powerful One is in our hearts, why, that would have an amazingly transfiguring effect upon our lives. If only we believed that, really believed it. Not just as a matter of theory, but really. We really believe day by day from the moment we got up in the morning till the moment we lay down to sleep at night and then all through the night the Lord Jesus was in our heart. Why? I say the effect that believing that would have would be simply tremendous. But of course we don't stop with the what. We don't stop with the what. We go on to the whom. And there must be that commitment, that submission that our brother was speaking to us about this afternoon. There must be that commission, that commitment of faith. And so Paul says he bows his knees to the Father, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that Christ may make his home within your hearts by faith. And then we come to the third petition, which I think gives the result of Christ's indwelling. That ye being rooted and grounded in love. That ye being rooted and grounded in love. He wants them to be like a tree with its roots in the soil of love. Or like a building with its foundations in the stone of love. That ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now notice he doesn't say that ye being rooted and grounded in Bible knowledge or sound doctrine. Now Bible knowledge and sound doctrine are very important by all means, especially you young people, learn as much about the Bible as you can. And seek to be as sound in your doctrine as you can, those things are important. But Paul doesn't say that ye being rooted and grounded in Bible knowledge and sound doctrine. And he doesn't say either being rooted and grounded in spiritual experience. A lady once said to me, I believe that tongues give a new dimension to life. I really feel that she thought that if she could only be rooted and grounded in tongues, it would enormously increase her spiritual stature. Well, I said to her, Paul in the first epistle to the Corinthians, gives us a new dimension in life. But the new dimension in life is not tongues. The new dimension in life is love. And in chapter 13 he makes it very clear that compared with love, Bible knowledge, tongues, whatever else you can think of, are of the utmost insignificance. But ye being rooted and grounded in love, love to God, love to Christ, love to one another, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. May be able to comprehend with all saints Now, instead of comprehend, the Revised Version gives apprehend. There's a little difference between comprehend and apprehend. To comprehend means to understand. To apprehend simply means to lay hold of. Now, there are many things I can apprehend that I can't comprehend. For example, I can apprehend the doctrine of the Trinity. I can lay hold of it. I can enjoy it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I can believe it and rejoice in it and get strength and blessing from it. But I don't pretend that I'm able to comprehend it. Only the very, very small part of it can I comprehend. And so he says that you may be able to apprehend, lay hold of, what is the breadth and length and depth and height. What of? Well, some say it's the mystery that he's just been speaking about, but we notice that that mystery is really in a parenthesis, and so I don't think he's referring to the mystery. Some able men believe that, but personally, I think he's referring on to the next verse. He's referring to the next verse when he speaks in the next verse of the love of Christ, that you may be able to apprehend the love of Christ. What is it? It's breadth and length and depth and height. Now sometimes we say it's as broad as humanity, it's as long as eternity, it's as high as heaven, it's as deep as hell, and that of course is perfectly true. But perhaps we're not intended just to give a special meaning to each part. I think what Paul is emphasizing simply is the boundless nature, the limitless nature of his love. When we were children, we used to sing, wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Savior's love. That's very true and very beautiful, but it doesn't go far enough, because the width of the ocean is strictly limited, and so is its depth. Ah, but the love of Christ is boundless. It's without measure, without brim, without bottom. And so he says that you may be able to apprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height. But then there are a few little words that I omitted just for a moment, just till we came to the end of this passage. It says, with all saints, apprehend with all saints. Now, the epistle to the Ephesians is very universal in its outlook. It's not so much local as universal. And this expression, all saints, is found four times in this letter to the Ephesians. Found in chapter 1 and verse 15, where you read of love to all the saints. It's found in chapter 3 and verse 8, where Paul says that he's less than the least of all saints. It's found in chapter 6 and verse 18, where you read of prayer for all saints. And here in this verse, it's apprehending with all saints the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. But why does Paul put it in here? Why does he put the words in here? I suggest that the reason is this, that we can only really grasp the love of Christ in fellowship with all saints. And if our love to all saints is defective, our grasp of that love will also be defective. Well, now we come to petition number 4. And to know. Kenneth West says to know experientially, not just as an act of theory, to know in your experience the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now the New Testament, as we know, is full of the love of Christ. But there are three places where you especially read these very words, the love of Christ. In Romans 8:35, they are found in connection with suffering. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or famine or anything else, the love of Christ in connection with suffering. And in 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, they're found in connection with service. The love of Christ constrains us. Oh, it has a compelling, constraining power. And here it's found in connection with soul experience. That you may be able to know in your own soul's experience what's the breadth and length and depth and height. Now I question whether there have been many people in the history of the Christian church who have been more devoted to Christ and more passionately in love with him than Samuel Rutherford. Perhaps some of you don't know much about Samuel Rutherford. I'll just say one or two little things about him. He was born in Scotland about the year 1600. They were troubled times for the church, and Samuel Rutherford suffered very much. He was a very learned man, but he's best known not for his works of learning, but for his letters which he wrote to various friends. Now, sometimes in these letters he may be a little too hard upon his enemies. I think that's the one fault of them. But the chief quality of the letters is the love of Christ, the passionate, burning love for Christ that runs right through them. Let me just read a few words to you that he wrote in letter number 87. He says, God hath many fair flowers, but the fairest of them all is heaven, and the flower of all flowers is Christ. Oh, why do we not fly up to that lovely one? Alas, that there is such a scarcity of love and of lovers to Christ among us. Fie, fie upon us, who love fair things, as fair gold, fair houses, fair lands, fair pleasures, fair honors, and fair persons, and do not pine and melt away with love to Christ. And in the same letter he says this, if those frothy, fluctuating, and restless hearts of ours would come all about Christ and look into his love, to bottomless love, to the depth of mercy, to the unsearchable riches of grace, to inquire after and search into the beauty of God in Christ, they would be swallowed up in the depth and height, length and breadth of his goodness. That you may know in your experience the love of Christ, but then it says, which passeth knowledge. At the very best, we'll only know a little of it. And no one was more conscious of that than Rutherford. In another place he wrote this, we but play about the border and margin of the knowledge of Christ as children with the golden covering and soot markers of an Arabic Bible that they cannot read. That ye may know in your experience the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. Passeth knowledge, that dear love of thine. For Jesus, Savior, yet this soul of mine, but of thy love in all its length and breadth, its height and depth, its everlasting strength, know more and more. And now we come to the last petition, that ye might be filled with or unto all the fullness of God. Well, now it may be a little hard to know exactly what those words mean. What does it mean for us to be filled with or filled unto all the fullness of God? But I think the simplest way of looking upon it is to remember this, that the fullness of God dwells in Christ. For example, in Colossians 1:19, it says, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, if all the fullness of the Godhead is in him, and he's in me, well, all the fullness of God must be in me, mustn't it? In the measure that he dwells in me, in that measure, the divine fullness will be in me. Well, now someone says, that's a beautiful picture, a beautiful picture, a wonderful ideal, but surely you don't mean that we can realize that ideal down here. Well, now I think Paul must have thought of that objection, because he goes on in the next verse to say, now unto him that is able, now unto him that is able. In verse 18 he said, that ye may be able. That ye may be able, but I say, Lord, I'm not able, that's high, I could never attain to heights like that. But he says, unto him that is able, and because he's able, then I'm able too. Unto him that is able. And then he says, to do all that we ask. That's wonderful, isn't it? He's able to do all that we ask. He says more than that, but I think most of us don't even believe that most of the time. He's able to do all that we ask. But he says more than that, he says he's able to do all that we ask or think. Well, that's very wonderful, isn't he? He's able to do all that we ask or think. But even more, he's able to do above all that we ask or think. And even that is not all. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then he says it's according to the power that works in us. And he tells us in chapter 1 that the power that works in us is the very power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Just imagine that. I wonder how much we really believe that. I wonder how much I believe it. I'm afraid not very much. How much do I really believe that that mighty power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the same power working in me? Why, I think I'd be a much more wonderful Christian than I am if I really believed it. Oh, but I want to believe it, and I'm sure you want to believe it. Let us pray to the Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, help us to believe it. And so we see that the only limit to what God will do or what God can do is his own gracious, sovereign will. It's the only limit. Now, if that is so, should we not be ashamed? Should we not be ashamed to live defeated lives? I believe we should. Every time we live defeated lives, and don't think I'm putting myself up as somebody that never gets defeated. I get defeated sometimes, but I think I'm generally ashamed of myself when I do get defeated. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves when we get defeated. In 2 Samuel 13 and 4, you read of a king's son who was lean from day to day. We're like that sometimes, aren't we? Oh yes, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But what about the earthly places? How much wealth have we there? How much victory have we there? How much strength and power have we there? And so Paul ends the chapter in verse 21. Now unto him be glory. Perhaps the reason we don't get the blessing sometimes is that the real prayer of our hearts is, unto me be glory. We're seeking glory for ourselves. But we'll never get victory that way. Unto him be glory. In the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now I will close by reading hymn number 16 in your hymn book, which I think fits in very well with this talk. Come in, O come, was written by Handley Moll. Come in, O come, the door stands open now. I knew thy voice, Lord Jesus, it was thou. The sun has set long since, the storms begin. 'Tis time for thee, my Saviour, O come in. Alas, ill-ordered shows the dreary room. The household stuff lies heaped amidst the gloom. The table empty stands, the couch undressed. Ah, what a welcome for the eternal guest. Yet welcome, and today, this doleful scene is e'en itself my cause to hail thee in. This dark confusion e'en at once demands thine own bright presence, Lord, and ordering hands. I seek no more to alter things or men before the coming of so great a friend. All were at best unseemly, and 'twere ill beyond all else to keep thee waiting still. Come not to find, but make this troubled heart a dwelling worthy of thee as thou art, to chase the gloom, the terror, and the sin. Come all thyself, yea, come, Lord Jesus,